If you have Bibles, you'd like to follow along, turn to Ecclesiastes. We're into the ninth chapter now. And it's verses 11 through 18. Ecclesiastes 9, verses 11 to 18. You know, it's not always true that a laugh a day will take your troubles away. Sometimes they do. Sometimes it works. Sometimes a joke. Sometimes laughing is good. But it doesn't always work that way. The world can be very demanding, cold, unresponsive place. And sometimes a funny little joke or a pep talk really just doesn't cut it. People are incredibly busy today, and there's not a whole lot of time on their hands, and the pace can get pretty wild. And I don't know if you've ever felt like this, but somebody once said that life can be like playing a violin with mittens on. Can't do it. Sometimes you just can't do life. It's almost impossible. You feel like you're on a racetrack driving a tank. You're not getting anywhere fast. And when this happens, and we're having a hard time managing our lives, we find ourselves doing what we really hate to do. And that is, we give attention to the urgent and we ignore what's really important. We run in circles putting out fires, and we know that this isn't the way God has planned us to live, but it's almost human nature that we do that. So what is the way that God planned us to live? How am I supposed to live sanely in this insane world? You know, when you think about it, people look at life, I think, in several different ways. And each one of these ways, they each have their own set of problems. One, you can be an optimist. You can convince yourself that most time the skies are cloudless, that you're surrounded by an ocean of love and affirmation and support, and everything's just really bliss. And there's nothing wrong with optimism. In fact, I think we need a whole lot more of optimism. But the downside to it is that if it lacks reality, then we become pretty disillusioned when our expectations don't pan out. Two, you can become a pessimist. Now, the good thing with this one is that you don't need a lot of talent to be good at it. You don't need a lot of time to learn it. It's really easy to turn life into this grim existence. If something bad can happen, the pessimist is totally convinced it's going to happen. A pessimist is someone who thinks that God created the world in 6 days, and on the seventh day, he got laid off. He's nowhere to be found anymore. Now, the downside to this is its obvious lack of joy. You know, two pessimists met at a party, and instead of shaking hands, they shook heads. That's a pessimist. And anybody who has spent some time around pessimists, they know what I'm talking about. It takes effort just to hold on to the joy in your own life when you're in the company of somebody who has a total lack of it in their own. A third is to be fatalistic. Fatalism says, you know, the game is already fixed, so you might as well just give up. Just bite your lip and endure it to the end. The downside to this one of the three is that it makes us the most passive and it tempts us to stay uninvolved in life. Because something's always going to spoil a good thing anyway, so what's the use? Then the problem with this one is, if we track it long enough, is that we're going to run completely out of hope. We'll be neck deep in despair, and life is just going to be this marathon of misery. So what I want to propose is a fourth way, which would be a realistic view of this life that we're in. And I think that's exactly what Solomon is writing about again and again and again, which he says, in my words, hey, live realistically. Face life as it is, not as you think it is or as you wish it were. This is life. And face it. Come to terms with it. And whenever possible, to the best of your ability, try to enjoy it. Don't wait until later. Live now. Even though we're stuck here under the sun, have at it. It's your first, only, forever chance. So one way to see life realistically is to take a look at the one thing that has to rank there at the top of the pile in our culture, and that is success. Everybody, and I mean everybody, loves a winner. But in verse 11 and 12, Solomon puts a whole different spin on what most people think of being success. So follow along with me. And I'm going to read this out of today's English version because I think it just says it in an incredibly unique way. Listen to this. Solomon writes, "I realized another thing, that in this world, fast runners do not always win the races, and the brave do not always win the battles. Wise men do not always earn a living, intelligent men do not always get rich, and capable men do not always rise to high position. Bad luck happens to everyone. You never know when your time is coming. Like birds suddenly caught in a trap, like fish caught in a net, we are trapped at some evil moment when we least expect it." Wow. People today would say, I think that the way to make it in this world, the way to succeed, is to increase speed, to get stronger, to be more competitive, to think more cleverly, to plan longer, and life is going to be successful. The race is on. Get up earlier. Go to bed later. Make work a top priority. Don't get sentimental about stuff like kids and marriage and home and family. The race to success is for the swift, the strong, and the clever. And it's really easy to get sucked in and seduced by this. But look again at verse 11. The race is not to the swift, or the battle to the strong. Nor does food come to the wise, or wealth to the brilliant, or favor to the learned. But time and chance happen to them all. In other words, success is not what you think. And Solomon knows that. And he lists here all the successful people that we're used to. The swift, the strong, the wise, the brilliant, the learned. But he's saying that time and chance happen to all of those people. And even the things which have the most speed and the greatest power and the strongest influence, even those things just hang on the thin thread of time and chance. Any second, snap, it's gone. You know, in the final analysis of life, there's only one winner. Only God's time and God's plan ultimately wins out. I hope that sounded a depressing thing. I'm not saying you're not a winner. But in the final analysis, there's only one. The race doesn't always go to the swift. The most clever and competitive aren't always the wealthiest. Look at Solomon's next statement in verse 12. "No one knows when their hour will come. As fish are caught in a cruel net or birds are taken in a snare, so men are trapped by evil times that fall unexpectedly upon them." Okay, picture this. Everything is moving in the right direction. Okay? It's predictable. You've planned it out. Success is coming. You can just feel it. Momentum is increasing. Things are building. Things have been done just right. All the pieces are falling in place, and suddenly everything just stops. And it feels like this net just kind of gets dropped over you and you're caught. And everything is black. And this isn't the way it was supposed to happen. And it's at this painful, challenging, gut-wrenching time when it feels like things are just being stripped out of your life that you're given a gift. You're given the chance to see. See like you couldn't have seen before. You're given the chance to see what is really valuable in life and what really doesn't matter. Let me show you. True story. It comes from the sinking of the Titanic. There was this frightened woman. She had found her place in a lifeboat and it was about to be lowered into the Atlantic, and suddenly she thought of something that she needed. So she asked permission to return to her stateroom. She was given 3 minutes or they're going to lower the boat without her. So she ran across the deck. It was already slanting. She raced through the gambling room, past all the money that was piled on the table. She came to the stateroom, pushed aside her diamonds, her jewelry, and she grabbed 3 small oranges. And what's incredible about this little story is that 30 minutes earlier, she wouldn't have chosen a crate of oranges, even over the smallest diamond, but death allowed her to see. And it transformed her values. And instantaneously, priceless things became worthless and worthless things became priceless. And death gives you that kind of wisdom. And listen, I don't want to be morbid here. This isn't a morbid deal. But when we can evaluate our lives today from the viewpoint of what's at the end, life starts to look a whole lot different, doesn't it? Looking at life right now from the vantage point of what lies ahead at the end wipes away all the stuff that seems so incredibly important. So Solomon puts success in its proper perspective. And he's ready now to address this whole issue by telling us what's important in life, and he does it by telling us a story. Verse 13 and 14. I also saw under the sun this example of wisdom that greatly impressed me. There was once a small city with only a few people in it, and a powerful king came against it, surrounded it, built huge siege works against it. So picture the scene. Quaint little village, a wall around the town, but not offering really any protection. Suddenly, off in the distance, you can hear this army. And it's marching toward the village. And the people inside are terrified. They're freaking out. They know their future is short. The end is coming. The unprotected village is just a clump of dirt. Death is certain. And suddenly, almost out of nowhere, this poor wise man speaks up in verse 15. Now, there lived in that city a man, poor but wise. And he saved the city by his wisdom. But nobody remembered that poor man. You know, one commentator here says that this parable isn't a moral tale to show what people should do. It's a cautionary tale to show what they are like. This parable shows us ourselves. And we can't miss the lesson here. Solomon's story isn't about a city under siege. It's a story about the importance of wisdom. And the city in the parable represents a person's life that's under pressure. It's your life. And there's a very loud and powerful enemy marching, laying siege to your life, whose desire is to ultimately take you out, destroy you, make you miserable. And the hope in not being destroyed rests in listening to that poor wise man within the city. And he tells us four very wise things. First, back to 11 and 12, that human abilities don't guarantee success. The enemy's plan is to convince us that human ability is what's needed to protect the city. Place all your attention on human ability because it's strong enough to save the city, strong enough to protect you. But man, we could talk about hundreds of political leaders, business leaders, where that hasn't worked. We've seen that human abilities hang on a thin thread. He makes a second statement about wisdom in verse 16. So I said, wisdom is better than strength. In other words, strength is more impressive, but it's less effective than wisdom. I mean, if we stand strength alongside wisdom, strength is going to get the vote 9 times out of 10. I mean, because we're impressed with this. It's intimidating. It fits our times. It's faster. It's stronger. It's smarter. I mean, it is the way to succeed. But the words of the wise poor man say to us that wisdom is better than strength. Then there's a third piece of wisdom. As verse 16 continues, wisdom is better than strength, but the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are no longer heeded. In other words, wise counsel is never popular. It's rarely obeyed, and it's seldom remembered. So I don't know if you're beginning to see what this is all about. It's not really a simple little story about a village, okay? But it's a parable that's offering insight about life. And the poor man here is not Dr. Phil giving us some advice. It's the inner heart. It's the conscience. It's the spirit that's within us. It's that which pulsates with scripture and truth and what is in touch with God. That's the wise poor man. And we're the village that's being attacked. And inside us is this wise counsel. But most times his counsel isn't popular with us. We find it really hard to obey, and we don't remember it. A fourth and final statement about wisdom is in the 17th and 18th verse. The quiet words of the wise are more to be heeded than the shouts of a ruler of fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. In other words, human rulers are always, always going to outshout wise counselors. And fools are going to listen to the former. Wise counselors will give accurate, quiet counsel. But fools, they really prefer to hear the advice of a loud, verbose ruler. It's like this. You're wrestling with doing what's right. And the voice that usually gets your attention is the loud one. You know, come on. I mean, relax. You're not doing anything really, really wrong. I mean, you know, not how I see wrong. No one's going to get hurt. Just so nobody gets hurt, it's going to be okay. Bend it a little bit, and you won't even have a guilty conscience. But deep within that poor wise man is whispering, don't. The enemy is always louder, always more convincing than the quiet wise man. And if you're not a fool, you'll listen to the wise one. The enemy forces are at the wall. Our village is being threatened. But there is a quiet voice deep within our spirit, and the voice is the Spirit of God prompting us to turn to Him, to turn to the book, to look to the book. And He's not going to shout. He's not going to use force. He's not going to threaten. He speaks softly and He waits patiently to be heard. And with the enemy at the gates, it's easy to be seduced. So we need to listen. Listen to God, even if His counsel is painful, even if you find few people who agree with you. If God says it, do it, and not until we do are we going to find relief and recovery. Soren Kierkegaard tells a story about a circus that caught fire, and flames from the circus fire began to spread to the fields. And it began to burn and make its way towards the village. And so, convinced that the village was going to be destroyed and people were killed unless they were warned, the clown from the circus, dressed in his costume, jumped on a bike and he sped toward the village yelling, "Run! Run for your lives! A fire is coming! A fire is coming!" And he rode up and down the streets and he was yelling at them to run for their lives, to flee. And the village people, they all came out of their houses, they all came out of their shops, and they stood along the sidewalk, and they thought it was a great show. They were laughing and applauding, and they thought his performance was the best they've ever seen. And the more desperately he shouted, the more that they cheered. The village burned down, and the loss of life was great, because nobody took the clown seriously. Because he was just a clown. So the wise poor man and the clown, they're one and the same. And he's trying to warn the city. He's trying to save the city. He's yelling at the city that a fire is coming, that an enemy is coming, and our human abilities aren't going to save us. Our strength isn't going to save us. Run. Flee. Into the arms of God. But wise counsel isn't popular, rarely obeyed, seldom remembered. We just laugh. And we applaud the silliness of the clown. And we know what's better. And we know what to do. And so foolishly we listen to the voice. It's a whole lot louder. And we get burned. And maybe we even lose a part of our life. So the moral in all this, it's pretty simple. Flee. Listen to the wise poor man. Flee into the arms of God. Let's pray. Good words this day from your book. We thank you, dear God, that you speak to us in a way that really works. And I just want to really say how much I appreciate the fact that you have given to us this wise poor man, and that we can actually hear him. So go with us with these words and paint this picture in our minds. So when we're facing a jam, we're facing a temptation, that the loud voice doesn't win out, but the still small voice wins out, and the city is protected. In Jesus' name, amen.